We've come, as we're working our way through Luke's Gospel, to chapter 10. So I'm going to read just the first four verses for this morning. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through to verse 4, as Jesus sends out the 70. Luke chapter 10, 1 to 4. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way." God bless his word to us as we consider it in just a moment, just after we come to him in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you that throughout the centuries, even though it has been attacked, even though that the people who have translated it into languages that we can understand, such as Tyndale and others, have been killed for doing that, we still have it today. And we have it in a good translation, and we can understand your word to us, which is vitally important for our growth, our ability to praise you and worship you. Help us, therefore, this morning to do just that, to grow and to worship and praise you more meaningfully as a result of your word. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Now, I'm sure you know that since the time that Jesus walked on this planet, always have been people who have been attracted to him in one way or another. Some have just been curious. They've always been curious people about Jesus. There have been people who want to show him respect and honour, to some extent, as a great man, a great leader, perhaps a prophet. Some even believe that he is perhaps a saviour. Many people have, throughout whole of history, including today, have been quite happy to accept Jesus, but many of them only on their own terms. And there's the problem. Tragically, there have always been people unwilling to accept Jesus on his terms, to follow him on his terms. Trouble is there that accepting Jesus on his terms is what it actually means to be a Christian. And you remember what his terms were? We saw that last week in Luke 9, verse 23. Jesus was saying to the people who followed him, those who heard him preach, those who saw him do miracles, "If anyone wishes to come after me," in other words, if you really do want to be one of my disciples, if you want to follow me seriously, "he must deny himself, take up the cross and follow me." In other words, Jesus was saying to those who wanted to follow him on their own terms, the curious, the interested, even the believing, "If you want salvation, if you want to follow me, you've got to put yourself last. You've got to do what I say, what I want. You refuse to associate any longer with the person that you are." In other words, you accept what he says. You accept his terms. Today we have that in the Bible. And from now on, from the moment that you accept him, you live by that, rather than whatever you think or society thinks or the world thinks or says. You accept Jesus' terms. And you do that with such resolve and commitment that even if it means death, you're willing to face death. He will give you the strength if that ever happens, and it's unlikely to happen, but if it were, you would have the strength through the power of the Holy Spirit. Sadly, many of the curious and those enthralled by Jesus, and those who believed in Jesus were not willing to accept those terms. They were not willing to abandon everything. They were not willing to follow Jesus, whatever he says. Not everyone was willing to confess Jesus as Lord and follow him, whatever the cost. Chapter 6 in John tells us of some disciples. Remember, a disciple isn't necessarily somebody who genuinely follows him, but some disciples stopped walking with him because it was just too difficult. The stakes were just too high. The price was more than they were willing to pay. Now, last week we saw three would-be disciples in Luke chapter 9. First one says, I'll follow you wherever you go, verse 57. And Jesus immediately puts him off and he says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, don't follow me if you think it's going to be easy. It will not be easy. Because what I say in my word, the Bible, although at the time he hadn't written that, but it was his words literally from his lips, what I say goes against society. It goes against what the world says. It did then, it still does now. Nothing's changed, and you will not find it easy. So the new Archbishop of Wales last week said, the church should reflect the diversity of society. She could not be more wrong. It's the opposite. The church should reflect God. That's what the church should reflect. We do not reflect society. We go against society. So Jesus said, don't follow me if you think it's going to be comfortable. Society, at the time of Jesus, and throughout history, and today, is actually in direct opposition to God. Jesus said, it's not about self-fulfillment. It's not about getting what you want. I'm not going to guarantee you health, wealth, and prosperity. It's not about what you want. And it's certainly not about what society wants. And that man, obviously, there's no indication that he was willing to pay that price. Then we saw another one in verse 59. Jesus said to him, follow me. And he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. Remember, that didn't mean that his father had just died. He wanted to go home, wait until his father died, get his inheritance, and then he could follow Jesus and be quite comfortable because he had a bit of money behind him. Like the first man, he wasn't willing to pay the price of following Jesus. So Jesus says, allow the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. In other words, if I call you, you follow. Then a third man said, verse 61, I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And he obviously wanted to go home and sort out his relationships, everything that he needed for the future. But Jesus again puts this man off and he says, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now remember, Jesus knew their hearts. We wouldn't say that to them because we don't know if they mean it or not. But he did. He knew they didn't mean it. Three men who were classified as disciples, one way or another, they were fascinated by Jesus, certainly. Remember, he's performing miracles. He's raising dead people. Of course, you're going to be fascinated by him. Of course, you're going to be interested in him. Of course, you're going to be drawn to him. These people were very religious. They were attracted, they were curious, and they even believed in him to some extent. And they even wanted to say, well, yeah, I'll follow you. But not on his terms. They were not willing to accept and obey whatever he said. Most of what he said, perhaps, but not everything. And so they walked away. The stakes became too high. On the other hand, there were some, and it was a minority in Jesus' day, a few true disciples who were willing to pay the price, whatever the cost, to follow Jesus. And here in Luke chapter 10, we meet 70 of them. And these 70 were sent by Jesus to prepare the way for his coming. These were genuine followers. They were willing to deny themselves and follow him, whatever he said. These were those who were willing to take up a cross. They were genuine and true. Whatever it is that you want me to do, they said, we'll do. Whatever the price, we will pay. Whatever you say, we accept. Even if it means death, we will follow you. That's these men. These were true, genuine disciples. So from amongst this huge group of disciples, learners, students, Jesus picks these 70. Now remember, he'd already picked 12. This is different. This is separate to the 12. The 12 were uniquely chosen. They were the apostles, and there were only 12 apostles. So much so that when Judas died, Matthias had to be added to take his place to make it 12 again. So the 12 were a unique group. The 70 were in addition to that group, sent out by Jesus to be missionaries. You can't be an apostle, you can't be one of the 12, because they had a unique calling and unique responsibility. But you are like one of the 70. The apostles were unique. They had the ability to do signs and wonders to attest the message. And the apostles will, in the millennium kingdom, reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. The apostles, the 12, have their names embedded on the foundation of the holy city. the New Jerusalem and the eternal state. So you can't be an apostle. But this next group is important because you are one of the next group. We can all see ourselves in this group of 70. Now, just like the 12, they were just ordinary people. Don't seem to have any obvious human qualifications. Remember, it says in 1 Corinthians 1, there are not many noble, not many mighty within the kingdom. He chooses the weak and the nobodies, the nothings and the base to do his work so that no one can boast. In other words, so that there's no human explanation for whatever happens. Because the kind of people he chooses don't have their own human resources to do it. Therefore, all the credit goes to God. So here we find what everyone else, just like the 12, the apostles were commissioned to do, and that is basically tell people what Jesus says. That's what the 12 had to do, that's what the 70 have to do, that's what you have to do. Set apart is the first kingdom missionaries. If you go down to the end of verse 11, we see the end, the kingdom of God has come near. So that's their message. They're basically saying, the kingdom of God has come near. What does that mean? Well, in their time, it means he's here. The king's here. He's on his way. And not only is he here on earth, he's coming to your village. So they would go ahead of Jesus to a particular village where Jesus was going to go, and they would say, the Messiah's here, the king's here. Not only that, he's coming to your village. Listen to what he says. Accept whatever he says. Obey whatever he says. That was their job. That was their task. So when the 70 are sent out 2,000 years ago, it literally meant Jesus himself, God in the flesh, is coming to your village, your town. And when he does, listen, because he's got a message. He is the Messiah. He is God. Now today, our message is exactly the same. Apart from the fact that we're not going to people and saying Jesus is going to personally visit you. But we still have all that he says. We can still say, you can still listen to Jesus because we have the Bible. That's what they were doing. They were saying, Jesus has come and listen to what he says. We're saying, Jesus has been, listen to what he says in the Bible. So these men, they have no particular qualifications except being a true, self-denying, cross-bearing follower of Jesus. More than half this chapter is actually caught up with dealing with them. And this account really, it sort of has five parts. If you're a Christian, you are a missionary. You have the same work to do as these 70. And you get five things here in this passage. The first, we see, we are told about the essential attitudes that you need to do this work as a kingdom missionary. Then we see the message that you have. Then we see a warning that you have. Then we see the joy that you will receive. And then we see the joy of the Lord God as a result. So in this passage, what we get is, first of all, essential attitudes necessary to doing this work. That's what we see in verse 1 to 4 that I read. Then in verse 5 to 11, which we'll look at next week, we see the message that you have to deliver. Then the third section, we get the warning in verse 12 to 16. And then we get the joy. And then we get the joy of God himself. So for this morning, I want to look just at the first four verses and look at what attributes do you need to proclaim the truth about Jesus? What do you need to tell people about Jesus? The essential attitudes that Jesus requires for his people. And the attitudes that you need are composed of a number of elements. It starts with an attitude. In other words, it starts in your heart. It's not about training. You don't need training to tell people about Jesus. You just need to tell people what Jesus said. So it's not about training, it's about motivation. All you need to do is go and tell people whatever Jesus said. So let's set the stage. It says in verse 1, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others also. In other words, the reason he says also is as well as the 12. The word appointed is used, it's only used actually two times in the New Testament. The other time it's used is when in Acts 1 verse 24, it says the Lord appointed a replacement for Judas. So he chooses 70. Any reason why he chooses 70? Well, we don't know. It doesn't say. It might be a parallel to Moses in Numbers chapter 11. Moses chose 70 elders as his representatives. So he might be following a Mosaic pattern. a fulfillment of all that Moses had anticipated. Of course, Moses did that because he's influenced by God, so it was Jesus' idea in the first place. So out of the many people, he chose 70, and he sent them out two by two to every city and place where he himself was going to come. In other words, as I've already mentioned, they were the advance party. They go to the town, they say, Jesus is on the way, he's here. He'll be here in however many days, announcing the arrival of the coming king. Very traditional way to do it. That's what John the Baptist did, remember, for Jesus initially. In ancient days, it was really the way to do things. A king was going to come to a town or village, so before the king would arrive, the herald would go out and say, look, he's coming in so many days, get ready for him. So Jesus was going to spend the remaining months of his life going from town to town, from village to village, and these 70 were going out ahead of him, saying, he's on the way. Jesus is coming, listen to what he says. We have exactly the same message, as I say, except we're saying Jesus has been, listen to what he said in the Bible. So they said, Jesus is coming, listen to what he says. We're saying Jesus has been, listen to what he said. Same thing, really. Two by two. A couple of reasons, by the way, why Jesus sends them out two by two. It says in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, two are better than one, because they have good return for their labour. In other words, you multiply the work. It goes on to say if one falls over, the other one can help them up, and so on and so forth. So the more you have, the stronger you are. But the main thing is, in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, any testimony has to be validated as true, confirmed in the mouth of at least two witnesses. So you always have to have at least two witnesses to confirm something is true. So they're sent out two by two, ahead of Jesus, to every place where he was about to go, and they would say, he's on the way, he's coming. Get ready to listen to what he's got to say. Who is he? They would explain that. Why he's come? They would explain that as well. This is our responsibility today. We are, in a sense, one of the 70 today. The only difference is we're not telling the people about Messiah who is going to come. We're telling them about a Messiah who already has come. Not what he's saying, but what he said. But the ministry is exactly the same. We go to all the world and preach the truth. Tell people to listen to what Jesus says in his word, the Bible. Now, I know we've been saved, first of all, to worship God. The reason that we exist, actually, it tells in Isaiah 43, verse 7, I think it's in, we are created to bring God glory. We are created to give God glory. We're created to worship God. That's why we are one of his people. Of course, at the moment, that's imperfect. It's not totally satisfying to us because we're sinful. We're saved to worship God, but the worship isn't all it should be. And it won't be perfect until we get to heaven. So you could think, well, hang on. Why not? The moment you become a Christian, you go to heaven, then you have perfect worship, perfect fellowship, perfect obedience. You can praise God as you should be praised. Well, there's one thing that you forget if you think that. What about anyone else who needs to become a Christian? Who's going to tell them? You've got to have people left on earth to tell them. That's what Jesus says here. That's why we are here. That's why the 70 were there. That's why the 12 were there, to tell people so that they can turn to God. That's why we're here. We're an extension of that 70. And if you're going to tell people what Jesus says, you have to start with your motives, because it's not easy. And the first necessary motive to telling people what Jesus says is compassion. If you've got compassion about people, you've got more chance of telling them the truth. Do you have enough compassion for people to get the courage, because you're going to need the courage, to tell them all that Jesus says, whatever the cost? Remembering, people don't like all that he says. They like a lot of what he says. But there's some verses in the Bible where people get very upset if you mention this, or very upset if you mention that. But the thing is, being a Christian is accepting everything he says. Do you have enough compassion? Are you bothered enough about people to tell them the truth, even if you're going to be rejected, even if it's going to upset them, even if you face opposition and rejection? Because you will. Jesus says it many, many times. You will face opposition if you tell them the full truth. You won't if you tell them half the truth, but you will if you tell them the full truth. The basis of all effective evangelism, it's not training as such. I'm not saying you shouldn't be trained, but you don't need it really. What you really need is compassion, a deep, profound sense of sympathy because of the desperate condition of the people who do not know God. It's a heart-wrenching concern of the lost. Only that really will overcome your natural reluctance to tell the whole truth. And that's what we see here with Jesus. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Sounds familiar because he said it on another occasion in Matthew 9, verse 37, when he commissioned the 12. He said exactly the same thing. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Why did he say that? What's the context of the word harvest? In Matthew 9, verse 35, it says Jesus was going about the cities in Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then, he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. That statement is born out of compassion. So he looks at the people, he sees that they've been led astray by false leaders. Then he says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, because he has compassion. He was often moved with compassion, continually through his ministry, overcome with compassion. It's the strongest word for compassion in the Greek language, and it means such a compassion that it actually comes from a root word that means abdominal pain. It says it's like he felt an aching in his stomach. It was so strong. He was almost nauseated physically. That's how hard this was. That's how physically painful it was in his stomach. We see it at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11. Jesus is sobbing and groaning. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, actually. John 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. He burst into tears when he sees the reality of the dead Lazarus. Remember, he wasn't crying for Lazarus. He was about to raise him from the dead. He was crying because of death, because of the pain of Mary and Martha, because of the pain of sin and death in the world, the agony of seeing the horrendous suffering in the world. Lazarus was just a good illustration of what all humanity goes through. So Jesus sobs. He bursts into tears. As I said, he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In Matthew, it says, Jesus saw the people as distressed and downcast, because the so-called shepherds of Israel, that is the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were leading them astray. There were sheep who were not spiritually healthy, sheep who were not well fed, sheep who were not well cared for. They were wounded and injured and attacked and assaulted by their own false religious leaders. And these people would have a craving for spiritual satisfaction, but no idea to find it because they were not being taught. God sees that. Jesus sees that. And he has a pain, so literally aching in his stomach, of the plight of the people. That's why when he looks over the city of Jerusalem, again, he cries because he can see what's happening. It wasn't social. It wasn't even physical. It was spiritual. He could see that the false shepherds were leading the people astray. But it says in Matthew 23, verse 13, Jesus says they've been devoured by their own shepherds, talking about the Pharisees. That's why he's so overwhelmed. And that's why he says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He switches metaphor from sheep to harvest. What's he talking about when he says harvest? What does he have in mind? I know you think positively, but actually it's also pretty negative, the harvest. The harvest is big, the harvest is plentiful. And the Jews, when he spoke about harvest, they knew exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about a spiritual harvest, which wasn't particularly positive. It says in Joel chapter 3, verse 12, let the nations be aroused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will sit to judge and all the surrounding nations, and I will put my sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And he goes on to say how much the judgment of God is coming. That's the harvest. It's the final judgment. That's why when we see Jesus so full of compassion, because he's looking at these people and he sees the harvest is coming and they're all on the path to devastation. And when the harvest comes, they're going to be burned in the fires of hell. It's a stricken in condition. It's a disastrous future. And he really is moved with compassion. He looks ahead down human history and he sees literally most of the people devastated, depressed, destroyed by false leaders, false shepherd, not just his day, all through history and today as well. And his heart aches over them. They're headed for the final harvest, and it's a harvest of judgment. He talks about it in Matthew 13, verse 30. The wheat and the tares, he says, are growing together, but one day they will be separated at the harvest. And I will gather up the tares, bind them in bundles, and burn them. But I will gather the wheat into the barn. The harvest is the end of the age, when the angels gather God's people, put them in his kingdom, but they also gather the ungodly, and they burn forever in hell. It's absolutely horrific. It says also in Matthew 13, verse 39, the devil, the enemy, sows the tares. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers the angel. And just as the tares are gathered up and burned in the fire, so it shall be at the end of the age, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the imagery here is of the unredeemed, the unconverted, the deceived, they've been left destitute by false religious leaders, fake shepherds, headed towards a harvest of judgment, and it's a massive worldwide harvest. And that's why Jesus is in such pain. Reminds us again that few find the narrow gate. The mass of humanity are headed towards this divine harvest of judgment. He talks about it in Revelation 14, verse 14. I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. That's a tool of judgment. Another angel comes and he says, put your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come. The harvest of the earth is ripe, and the great winepress of the wrath of God is poured out. The harvest, you see, it's associated with God's wrath at the end of the age. Yes, there are those who are wheat, but there's so many tares, and that's why Jesus is painful. He looks and he sees the tares. He looks at the people and his heart is broken for them. He's literally sick in his stomach for the horrific wrath, the final harvest that is going to be their end. And to compound the matter, verse 2, the labourers are few. Actually, most of the labourers in their day were false, but they weren't labourers at all. So you've got this massive humanity moving towards judgment, and there's only a few genuine labourers. That's where evangelism begins. You've got to understand that to be bothered enough to tell people the truth. If you really understand the plight of humanity, you're going to tell them. How could you be content to do nothing? Evangelism, telling people about Jesus, begins with a compassion born out of an understanding of this situation. Unbelievers, spiritually depressed, destituted by false religion all over the face of the earth. Destitute, bewildered, headed towards divine wrath, spiritually destroyed by their own false shepherds. Now, there are many people today who don't want to talk about hell, particularly even in evangelicalism. You know, you don't want to upset people. You don't want to mention hell too much because it's really scary and it's really upsetting. Evangelism starts with hell, actually. It starts with its motivation. And unless you understand that, you're not going to be motivated to tell anybody. These days, many people in churches say, you know, would you like to be delivered from stress? Would you like to be delivered from anxiety and the issues in life that trouble you and steal your peace? Well, we all have stress. We all have anxiety. Life can be difficult. But what you actually need to be delivered from is hell. That's what you need to be delivered from. That's the problem. The bottom line is salvation saves you from hell. That's the point. And that's why Jesus is upset. So you have to understand the seriousness of the situation that most of the people in this world are in. Most of them are headed for hell. And because he knew this, Jesus was wrenching in his stomach, feeling physical agony for the pain that these people were headed to. So that's the first thing. That's your first motive. You've got to have compassion. What do you do then? The most important thing is prayer. How are you going to do anything about this situation? He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You obviously pray for the salvation of people, but you don't just stop there. You pray that God will send more people to harvest. By the way, the Lord of the harvest is an interesting phrase. It's basically the judge. Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. John 5, 22 to 29 says, the Father has committed all judgment to Jesus. Jesus Christ himself is the judge. So he's saying, pray to me and ask me to send labourers to go out and deliver people from me. That's really what he's saying. Jesus himself. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, who was revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, those who do not accept and obey what he says. It's Jesus who's the Lord of the harvest. It's Jesus who comes, it says, who has a sword in his mouth. It's Jesus who brings the sickle. It's Jesus who is the judge and the executioner. And it's also Jesus who hears your prayer and sends people to deliver those who are perishing from his own judgment. You can put it this way. Pray to Jesus to send somebody to deliver people from Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Pray to the Son of God and ask him to send more messengers to reach this harvest to deliver them from the Son of God. Save from hell, yes, but save primarily actually from God, who is the God of wrath and judgment for those who do not accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. So Jesus is saying, pray to me and ask me to deliver those sending messengers to preach the gospel so sinners can be delivered from me. He has compassion, but he's also the judge. Our compassion is the same as Jesus' compassion, to seek to rescue people from his own wrath through the prayers of believers who believe him and have enough compassion to pray to him to ask. The executioner, ironically, is himself executed to save people from his own execution. So you pray for labourers. So you need compassion. You need prayer. The third thing you need is urgency. Verse 3, Jesus said, go your ways, which in the Greek it means to go and to keep going, to be urgent. There's no time for delay. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 6, today is the day to be saved. Don't wait. People are dying every day. So you need compassion, you need prayer, you need urgency. There's a fourth thing, you also need vigilance. He says, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. If you do this, if you accept Jesus and you're a Christian, if you then go and tell people what Jesus says, you're like a lamb in the midst of a pack of wolves. That's what he says. Because you're going to tell people what Jesus says, because people don't like a lot of what Jesus says, it's going to be like you're a lamb in the midst of wolves. This is also always told as it is. Deny yourself, take up your cross. But then he says in Matthew 10, verse 16, be as shrewd as serpents, as innocent as doves. Beware of people, because they're going to deliver you up to the courts. They're going to scourge you in the synagogues. So he's saying there, really, bringing it up to date, you've got to watch out, because if you tell people what I say, the civil government might be against you, the justice system might be against you, the religious systems might be against you. You could even get arrested for saying what Jesus says. You could lose your job. There are lots of people at the moment, particularly ministers, who are losing their job because they've said what Jesus says. It doesn't happen to everyone. It doesn't happen all the time. But it does happen. And it's even happening in our society right now, today. Lambs in the midst of wolves. So you have to keep your eyes open, Jesus says. Be aware, be vigilant, be careful. If you accept all that the Bible commands, all kinds of people in all kinds of situations are going to hate you, to say the least. That's what Jesus says. That's not what I'm saying. That's what Jesus says. They will hate you because of their hatred of Jesus and their love of sin. You could be brought before courts, could be brought before religious leaders. You might even be hated by your own family, he says. On some occasions, they would even go as far as to take your life. So this is really a call for the greatest level of commitment. There's one more attitude. Trust. He says, yes, it will be difficult, but you don't have to worry because God will take care of you. He will give you the strength, whatever situation you find yourself in. All you need to do is trust God for everything. So you go out, you tell the people the truth. You don't worry about the consequences because God will take care of you. He also says, carry no purse, no bag, no shoes, greet no one on the way. In other words, don't worry. God will take care of you physically, financially. He'll take care of all the aspects. You're also going to have to trust God for the reaction, the response, the way that people treat you, because you've given them the message. Yes, people will reject you, but they're not really rejecting you. They're rejecting God, because he's the one who says it. I've said many times, you know, Jesus says this and it says this in the Bible and people get upset. They're not upset with me, really. I didn't write it. God did. God's the one who said it, not me. But they always shoot the messenger. And they always will. That's what Jesus is saying here. Remember, they shoot the messenger. They can't do anything to Jesus. He's in heaven. He has already been crucified. So they'll attack you. He says, greet no one on the way. What does he mean by that? He says, I don't want you to even stop. In the 2,000 years ago in that society, the greet means to sit down, to share a meal, to stay with somebody, to build up a friendship, and then get support from them. He said, don't do that. Tell them the message, move on to somebody else. Don't depend on friendship to sustain you. Most people are going to hate you anyway. Don't depend on making relationships so that they will accept the message. Don't try and get the message across by just being friendly and not giving them the full message. It's not about friendship evangelism. There's no such thing. People are not saved by friendship evangelism. They're saved by the power of the gospel. They're saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing else will make any difference. No matter how nice you are, no matter how much you withhold the truth, no matter how many friends you make, that will not save people. People are saved by you telling them the truth and the Holy Spirit opening their hearts to that truth. So Jesus says here, if you want to do this, it starts with your attitude. You need compassion. Are you bothered about people? You need prayer. You need to be constantly praying for them and also for more people to work. You need to be urgent about that. You need to be vigilant. Be aware you will be rejected. And you need to trust God. You just need to go, tell people all that Jesus says, whatever the cost, whatever the opposition, however difficult it may be in today's extremely liberal society, just stand true to Jesus. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that whatever we face in this life is nothing to what you faced. And you also take care of us. Doesn't mean we don't face difficulties, but you take care of us in the sense that if we ever do go through difficulties, you go through them with us. And you bring us through to the other side. We thank you for that promise. We claim it in our own lives individually and as a church together. Just help us always to have the courage to stand true to the truth that you give us, which honours you. Amen.